Let's all stand together at this time as we reverence the reading of God's Word. We're going to be looking in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, a message I call Loving What is Good, continuing on in our series on Christians in Crete. Loving what is good. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good. Sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And may God bless the reading of his word today is my prayer. You may be seated. Return again to that portion of the book of Titus that deals with him setting things in order. Remember, Paul had left Titus on the island nation of Crete to help the new churches that had been established there to get things right. Remember that the concept that he presents in setting things in order is of a bone that had been broken that needed to be set correctly. Otherwise, it would risk permanent dysfunction. Because if it wasn't set correctly, you know what would happen. The solution then involves setting in place godly leadership. Pastors who would be called bishops. The word means overseers, very close to our word manager in this passage. And the qualifications for these men who would fill these offices are very high. Because they were called on to model the kind of behavior that our Lord wants from all of his people. So we cannot look at these things and simply say, boy, God really wants a lot from his pastors. No, God wants a lot from his people. And because he wants a lot from his people, then yes, he expects a lot from his pastor. I've said in every message and say again this morning, we cannot be Christians living like Cretans and expect to get the Christians to become Christians. It just doesn't work. We are going to have to be Christians who live like Christians if we're going to have any influence in our culture. And the standard that God uses in order to establish this principle is summarized in one word, repeated twice in this text, and that's the word blameless, blameless. And we've noted how that this word is found in several places in the New Testament. And while it is certainly found here in reference to the pastoral office, it is often held up as a standard for all of God's people. It moves us today into the realm covered in this magnificent expression, the lover of what is good. This is a compound word from the famous word phileo, as in our word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Phileo is a brotherly love, or a very common expression for love in the New Testament era. And agathos, which simply means good. Or good things, a lover of good things. Now, those of you who would be reading in the King James Version, you'll see that it has it as lover of good men, which it could have conceivably been translated that way. I looked hard to try to figure out why they translated it that way, because every other translation besides theirs simply has it as it should be, a lover of good or a lover of good things, because that's what it's about. You see, I make that distinction only for one reason. It's not just a pastoral responsibility to love good people. We got to love sinful people too. Amen. Aren't you glad Jesus loves sinners? Yeah, he still does. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, the Bible says. And so we don't, Jesus doesn't just love good people, and pastors love people that are hard to love. And I've often said, if I'm not around people that you have to kind of wonder about from time to time, then you need to wonder about me. Well, why is a pastor hanging around him? I'll tell you why. Because they need to be saved. I'll tell you why. We need to share the gospel with them. And Jesus hung around sinners a lot. You read that in the New Testament. He always had time for them. It was the religious crowd that gave him so much trouble. So if we're like sinners, or we're like Jesus, we're going to love sinners. The emphasis in the passage is to be a lover of good, or a lover of good things. As the New King James has it, it becomes then a companion passage to the famous Philippians chapter 4, where we're told, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. That's quite a list of good things. It was held up before God's people. Think on these things. Consider these things. Do these things. Meditate on these things. Fill your mind. Fill your heart. Fill your time with these things. Good things. Moving on then in our passage this morning, we'll see how this lovers of good manifests itself. And it does it in a couple of ways. And first of all, it manifests itself in spiritual conduct. A lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. We've already noted some of the similarities between this passage and these qualifications and Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Now we add in Galatians 5:22, and the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit, and I'll just remind you as I always do when I go through this, it's not fruits, it's fruit. One fruit of the Spirit. It's just like an apple that has a whole lot of ingredients in it. Okay, this is the fruit of the Spirit that has a whole lot of things in it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so being a lover of what is good, being a lover of good things, it's going to manifest itself then in spiritual conduct as we walk in the Spirit, as we manifest then in our lives the fruit of the Spirit. This is certainly what is needed in pastoral leadership, but it is certainly what God expects from all of us, which is why I bring up Galatians 5 and Philippians chapter 4. There's four statements that it uses to summarize all of these things in Titus chapter 1. It's simply the work of the Holy Spirit in us. In his words to Timothy, Paul would tell Timothy to be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. And to give attention to reading, to exhortation and to doctrine. And the goal in all of this in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15 was to meditate on these things, that is, on reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Give yourselves entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Progress may be evident to all. Now, it goes without saying, or it should, but a lot of times the things that go without saying still need to be said. Have you ever noticed that? I know it goes without saying, but we're still going to say it. You don't have any perfect pastors, not a one. And I use perfect in the word and the sense of the New Testament, and that is a complete, finished product. These feet here are going to be standing on gold pavement when I'm a completed and finished product. Bless God, that time is going to come. I'm assured of it. If you want to know how that's going to play out, you can read the last few verses of Romans chapter 8, and it tells us that all those who are justified are going to be glorified, and nobody's going to drop out along the way. So I know that that time is coming. There will be a day when I'll be a complete and finished product, but until that day comes, I'm hoping that I'll at least show some progress. Progress in our lives. So that there'll always be areas where we're stronger, maybe than some areas. There are other areas we might be weaker than we are in some, but some places that maybe we'll be studying on, some places that we'll be working on. But what Paul was telling Timothy was to be an example so that your progress may be evident to all. And you know, that's what God wants from all of us. He wants us to be making progress. Making progress. I've always loved what God said to David. When he said to him, David, I took you out of the sheep cote. I'm following sheep. And I made you to be the king over all of Israel. He said, I plucked you. You was nothing but a shepherd boy tending sheep. And let me tell you, when you follow after sheep, you know, you have to watch your step. Amen. I'm telling you that. David was in a very low and menial position. God says, I know who you were. I know where you were. I know what you were doing. And I called you and I set you up. And now look, I've made you to be king over all of Israel. God knew who he was and where he was. And you know what? That's true of all of us. David would give then that very testimony back to God. He said, thou rememberest my frame, that I am dust. And he said, you formed me in my father's womb, you know, or my mother's womb. You knew me when there was no substance in me. There was nothing there. You knew me. Oh, God knows who we are and what we are. Perfection and sinlessness are not obtainable objectives in this life, but progress is. And God wants us to model a continual state of growth and correction toward good things and away from harmful things, whatever they are, so that weaknesses and struggles then are being corrected and moving in a more positive direction. Progress is being made. Spiritual conduct, the love of what is good. Sober-minded is translated sensible in other places. It's perhaps best illustrated by the demon-possessed man, one of my favorite stories in the New Testament, the demon-possessed man of the Gadarenes. You might remember after Jesus cast out the demons that were identified as legion, and they ran into the herd of swine, and the swine then ran off the cliff and into the sea, and what a terrible, terrible scene that was. You see all those bloated, dead pigs washing ashore. But afterwards, that man that couldn't be bound, not by strong chains, that man that couldn't be clothed, they found him sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. There it is. That's what sober-minded means. Right-minded. Now, I bring this up. I know it's an extreme example, but it's still a good example. You see, the flesh isn't sensible. The flesh isn't sober-minded. The flesh isn't always insane. Galatians 5 gives us the fruit of the Spirit, but it also gives us the product of the flesh, and among which are, listen carefully, among which are hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, schisms, envies, jealousies. This is what the flesh produces, and all of these things are going on in the mind. So that the flesh isn't sensible. The flesh isn't in the right mind. And when we are in the flesh, we are not sober-minded. We are not in our right mind. And we'll find ourselves then sitting around just stewing over things until it becomes hatred, stewing over things until we're stirring up some kind of strife, stewing over some jealousy, letting things build up until it blows up. Selfish ambition, all of these things are the product of the flesh. It's not the right-mindedness. When these attributes then, the fleshly attributes, control a pastor or a person in spiritual leadership, there's a train wreck coming for whatever group of people are involved. Whether it's a family, several families, a class, a youth group, a choir, or a whole church. And I'll tell you this morning, many a church has been left in ruins by a pastor who got in the flesh. So being right-minded, sober-minded is very, very important. It's important for all of God's people. We all need it. It's a simple trip. We want to be in our right mind. And you know how to be in our right mind? Keep the flesh out of it and walk in the Spirit. Being right-minded is a fruit of the Spirit. Justice, translated righteously in most places where the word is found, though very little difference between the two meanings. There's not much between just and righteousness. Simply speaks of a person who gives credence and authority to God's commands and makes it then his or her goal to live by them. As we see throughout, then, this is an objective that God wants for all of his people and all of his churches. So we're looking for people then who have made it their goal to try to live according to God's truth. Holy refers to a person's dedication to God and things godly. If we speak of an object as being holy, and there are many places in the New Testament and in the Old Testament where things were referred to as being holy, it was something consecrated or set apart for God's use. It plays out then in the lives of all believers in that famous passage in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where we're said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your spiritual act of worship. Holy. Then they're self-controlled, often found as meekness and listed as such in the fruit of the Spirit. To be self-controlled means that our strengths are harnessed so as to be profitable. A horse, for example, and I often go to this example when I'm talking about meekness, a horse can be trained to be many things. It can be a plow horse, or it can be a show horse, or it can be left alone and just be a wild stallion that's a danger to everyone and everything in its path. Now, that same horse with the same strength basically is still there. But when it is trained, and by the way, in the Old English, a horse that was trained was referred to as one that is meeked. Meeked. M-E-E-K-E-D. Meeked. Self-controlled. Controlled. Meekness. So that the strength that is inherent in it now has been harnessed. It's been brought under control. Now it responds to the command of its master. It's got a bit in its mouth. It's got the yoke upon it, the harness that holds it in place, so that what once was a wild force for reckless behavior and sin, now it can be a glorious force for good. What a marvelous example this is, self-controlled. I could preach a whole sermon on this. I'm not going to this morning, but I will remind you that all of us are born with certain talents and abilities, certain things. God has fearfully and wonderfully made us all. And we have abilities, we have talents, we have things that we can do. And oftentimes, those abilities that God has made us with also serve as some of our greatest battlefields. You may have, for example, a very vivid imagination. And because you have a very vivid and active imagination, then you are capable of imagining marvelous things. You can, maybe like myself, I've got a very vivid imagination. And because I have been to the Holy Land, as we call it, been to Israel, when I'm reading the Bible, I can think about, every time I visit Jericho or read about Jericho, I can think about the time when I visited Jericho, and I can smell the dust in the air, and I can smell the scent of goat very strongly. Goats were everywhere around Jericho, just everywhere. I can smell it. I can feel the heat and the sweat and the... because it's a hot place, Jericho. And I can take then what I have seen and I can hear that leper as he's crying, that blind man rather, crying out to Jesus. And I can close my eyes and I can picture that. I can imagine it in my mind. Oh, but my mind can also imagine some very sordid things, very angry things, very difficult things, things that I struggle with. You say, well, wouldn't it be great if God could just take that imagination away from you? No, I wouldn't want to live without that. You understand what I'm saying today? My doctor and I struggle, both of us struggle. I think he has it more than I do with ADD, attention deficit disorder. He's convinced that ADD is a gift from God. That's why I like him so well. Don't you just love it when you have a doctor who tells you what you want to hear? Yeah. No, in all seriousness, he's very serious about it. Now, he understands that sometimes it can get out of control, and sometimes you might need a little help in there occasionally. But he said, listen, when you learn how to harness that thing, and he said, this has been around. He said, there's no new things coming around with people. This has been around for generations and generations and generations and generations. And he said that people had to learn how to live with it before they had medication. How did they learn how to live with it? And he can answer that question for you. I could answer that question for you. No, we don't overcome it. You sit down with me and him having a conversation, we will drive you nuts. We drive each other nuts. Oh, you don't overcome it. But I tell you what, it's a very useful thing. It lets me sit up here and preach a sermon and think about the next thing and the next thing and the next thing and the 14 other things down the line that I'm going to be saying, plus what we're going to have for lunch after a while. And I don't know how I'd preach without it. I'll be honest with you. I really don't. You're going to take all that away from me? No, thank you. See, being self-controlled means that we take those personality traits, the gifts, the talents, the likes, dislikes, the affinities that we have, the temperaments that we have, that, yes, can be a wild force for reckless behavior and sin, but in the power of the Spirit of God, then, they can be a glorious force for good and advance the kingdom. Self-control. These four things, a lover then of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-control. These four things then are clearly revealing the effect of the Holy Spirit. And you see, that's the point. Progress is apparent. That's what Titus was going to look for in these men who were going to be set aside as elders, those men who would be chosen and put in positions of spiritual leadership. They wanted to see people who were making progress in their spiritual lives. And this is what, of course, God wants for all of us. And so there's their spiritual conduct, but then there's also their scriptural commitment. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. It is admitted that this is also an evidence of spiritual leadership and conduct, that is to have an appetite and appreciation for the Word of God. Titus then, in ordaining elders, was to look for those who had a fervent, obvious desire for the Word and the ability to communicate it that indicated a divine calling on their lives. I want to say this very simply this morning. There is no substitute for the divine calling into the ministry. As Paul stated so well and so clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He would send a message to Archippus through his letter to the church at Colossae and tell him, take heed to the ministry. By the way, Archippus was working at the church at Laodicea. Just one of those interesting things you find sometimes in New Testament. He would send, because the letter to Colossae was also to be read at Laodicea, therefore he included this message to Archippus, and he tells him in Colossians 4:17, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Archippus, you see, had also received this ministry. The important thing for us to notice was it wasn't something they just claimed for themselves. Ministry is not a job, it's not a career choice that somebody just takes. It is a divine calling, and it requires that. It is described as a desire. A man that desires the office of a bishop desires a good work. It is a God-given desire. And it involves primarily that commitment to the power of the Word of God. And aren't you glad that the Word of God is said in this passage to be both faithful and sound? The faithful Word and sound doctrine. It's a testament to the power of liberalism in America today that so many pulpits are filled by people who have no confidence in the Word of God at all. Now, they may go through the motions, they may talk about it a little, but both in their lives and in their ministry, they show no respect for biblical authority. And sometimes this is blatant and very obvious. Since the pastoral role, the office of pastor, is reserved for men, when I see a woman who stands up and proclaims herself to be a pastor, I am seeing someone who has no respect for biblical authority. That's a harsh and hard thing to say, but it's a true thing to say. And I say it as kindly as I can, but as seriously as I can. I would say the exact same thing for someone who is in a same-sex relationship. More of those all the time. Filling pulpits across this country, claiming to be pastors, and yet they show no respect by the life they're living for biblical authority. None. And so sometimes it's very blatant, but other times it's more subtle. I hear more and more popular preaching these days where you go through a whole message without a single quote from the Bible. That's why for 20 years when I taught homiletics, I taught every single class. And every single student, I taught them the same thing. A whole bunch of them didn't listen. But there's at least 3 of them in this class today that I can see right now. Maybe more that I can't see because I don't have my glasses on, but at least 3 of them, 4, because James Epinette's here too, 4. And they could all say, amen, 5, because Rebecca's here too. I didn't get Rebecca. I taught them all the same thing. Put the Bible first. Read the Bible first. I've been your pastor, most of you now, for 10 years. What do I do first? I read the Word of God first. I'll grant you, I'll get up here and say, welcome, good to see y'all, thanks for the music. I'll say that nearly every Sunday. And then let's stand and get on the book. Folks, it doesn't matter whether I'm preaching in Cabot, Arkansas, or in Romania, or Russia, or Tana Island, or wherever. It's going to be the same thing. The Word of God comes first. Why? Because I'm here as a preacher of the Word of God. And I serve the text, not the other way around. I'm not going to give you a whole bunch of me and tack a little Bible verse on there to try to make some sense of it or act like it has a little bit of authority. No. Our instructions are simple. and yet profound. 1 Timothy 4:1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's as serious as it gets. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. There's those same two things we found in Titus. Convince and exhort. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. You see, the evidence of a spiritual life and the evidence of divine calling is the ability to instruct with conviction. And it doesn't mean that people will always then respond with repentance. How many people did Jesus preach to that rejected his message? Did Jesus mess up? Did he get it wrong? Maybe he preached too hard. Maybe he was just too harsh. Maybe he should have been a little softer on him. Would anybody say that? No. Jesus said exactly the right things, and he said them exactly the right way. And when he preached, they went away saying, no man ever preached the way this man preached. And yet, in spite of all that, many still rejected. But what they couldn't say when they went away from listening to Jesus was that they'd felt nothing. And that's what haunts me at night, is that somebody would come into this church and sit through a message and a service and leave out of here and say, I didn't feel anything. I'd rather you leave out mad, and I'm not preaching to make you mad, but my goodness, we've got to respond somehow. I want you to know that you've been under the preaching of the Word of God when you come to this place. Not because I'm anything special, but because this Word is special and the Spirit of God is working here. Amen. I feel it in me. I want you to feel it in you and on you. Much of this is a product of what Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus and the good friends of Jesus, illustrated so well for us. You say, how do you get to this point? Well, where you can instruct with conviction. You know, Martha was busy with a lot of things, but Mary was at the feet of Jesus listening. Why? Why was she there? Because she could. You know, most rabbis, any self-respecting rabbi in the New Testament era, would have shooed Mary away. They wouldn't have spent any time teaching women. They didn't do that. But not this rabbi, not Jesus. There was Mary right there at his feet. And though women were not allowed in the pastoral office, folk don't think that they don't have a vital role in the New Testament, because they do. They have a vital role in teaching other women, and even more in teaching children, so that the first teachers that almost any believer has are women. Talk about a vital role. They fill our teaching roles from the nursery up into the elementary ages and sometimes even middle school and youth. This doesn't leave them as somehow inferior. This has been going on throughout all of our generations. They too would need to model spiritual conduct and behavior so they can exhort with conviction. And they do. But all of us, we'll have to learn to make that choice that Mary made, because all of us are busy. We're busy with a lot of things. Pastors are busy. We have to make a choice to devote ourselves to the Word of God, to give it the priority that it deserves, so we can preach and teach with clarity and with conviction. The other part of this we'll save for our next message because it has to do with dealing with those who contradict, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And there's a lot of voices out there that you're going to have to deal with. And that was true in Titus's day, and it's still true in our day. And I wish I could tell you that as you go out and begin to speak for Jesus Christ and speak biblical truth, that everybody's going to be excited about it. But I'm going to tell you, when you speak Bible truth, there's a lot of people who are going to reject what you say and reject you. Did you hear what I said? It goes with the territory. Reject what you say and reject you for saying it. And so we need then a lot of spiritual strength, and we'll talk about that next week. We've covered some territory this morning. I hope we're still friends. But even more, I hope we can leave out of here today knowing that we've heard the Word of God preached with clarity and conviction. That all of us then can look at it right here in the book and say, yep, it's right there. That's what it says. So that we can see then, this is what God wants from His pastors. But we can also see it's what God wants from His people. Maybe today you've got a decision you need to make. Maybe you need to be saved. Maybe you need to follow the Lord in baptism. Maybe you need a church home. You feel like God is leading you to be a part of this one. I don't know what's on your heart, but you do. God does. And I pray then that you'd respond. This is your time to make a response, make that decision that you need to make.